Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Question: what really ticks you off? Everybody has a boiling point. Everybody has something that really gets under their skin. I think when you're married to someone, you know the buttons, right? You know what buttons to push if you want a reaction. What makes you mad? What gets you really upset? I'll tell you, for me personally, when I'm hungry, I get cranky. You know, sometimes my wife will see me being a little irritable or a little short, and she says, you know, you just need to eat something. And she'll throw a sandwich at me sometimes. Really, no, she won't do that. But, you know, if I don't have enough to eat or get something to eat, I can get a little irritable. But there are things that tick me off. So this is my opportunity to unload a little bit. Many of the things that personally irritate me have to do with driving. Not my driving, everybody else's driving, okay? Why is it that people get in the fast lane and go 40 miles per hour? Why? And they stay there. They stay there. And they won't move if you get behind them, flash their brights, doesn't matter. They stay there. And why is it that they're always driving a Prius? I'm just asking. It's just, you know, and then you drive up by them. And, you know, do you ever do the thing where you pass someone and then you want to look at them? You don't know why, but you want to give them the look through the window, right? So you pull up next to them and you look, and they won't look at you. They're always leaning really far forward, like the wheel, they're like this, just the windshield's this close. I don't know who are those people, but anyway, why? Why is it that when you're waiting in the light, you're three cars back, the light goes green, that the person in the front always takes their time? They're like oblivious, like, what does green mean? Does this mean I should go? And now that brings me to my next subject, cell phones. Why is the person at the front of the line when it goes green not going? Because they're looking at their cell phone, right? And why is it that people with cell phones set it to the loudest ring, the most obnoxious ring, and then they let it ring like six times before answering it very loudly? Why is that? How about this? ATM lines. Why is it when I go to an ATM machine and I get behind someone that they wait until they get there to find their ATM card? I mean, you're waiting 3-4 minutes. You have plenty of time. I'm not going to say it's a guy or girl, but, you know, you have plenty of time to look in your purse and get it out. But then, you know, you get there, and it's like, oh, yeah, that's right. I need to find my card. They're searching. Just going, oh, I can't believe, why is this happening to me? Right. And then now let's talk about travel. Travel. Why is it that I always get seated behind the person that feels they must fully recline for the entire flight? I'm telling you, this happens to me every time. My wife and I will be sitting next to each other. Her person doesn't recline at all. Mine, from the moment the plane takes off, full recline. So I'm working on my laptop also. So you're like this the rest of the flight, and I'm staring at the top of their head. Why does this happen to me? I don't know. But these are things that can irritate us. In fact, there is actually what they've described as an anger epidemic happening in America today. Lots of books about it. Listen to some of these book titles. The Angry Man, The Angry Marriage, Angry Kids, Anger and Conflict in the Workplace, Angry All the Time. Boy, I'd hate to be married to someone reading that book, right? Angry All the Time. How about this one? The Angry Christian. You know, experts tell us that people that are more prone to fits of anger actually have more heart attacks than those that aren't. A study of 256 volunteers determined that bad-tempered people are 2 times more likely to have a heart attack. And anger can also make you say or do things you later regret, right? One expert said, quote, the angrier we get, the more stupid we become. That is so true. This expert said, when our emotional brain is in charge, we see things in black and white, and we're likely to make stupid and damaging decisions. You know what I'm talking about? You get all worked up, and you unload on someone, and you feel so good. And then 3 minutes later, the adrenaline wears off, and you think, what have I just done? And think about that when you send emails, by the way. You know, you get upset. I'm going to send an email. Here's what I say to you. Write whatever you want in that email. In fact, go ahead and unload. Get it all in there. Just don't hit send. Just sleep on it. And the next morning you wake up and you think, I was going to send this to my boss. That's insane. But if you hit send, oh baby, it's out there. And then you're Googling, how do I get an email back that I just sent? Answer, you don't, comma, idiot. You let your emotional brain take charge, right? So anger is generally perceived as something that is negative. And in many cases it is. But there are times when it's actually good to be angry. You might even be surprised to know that Jesus himself was angry. And we're going to see that in the story before us. And that brings up the question, what makes God angry? Not only will we see what makes God angry, we'll see what makes God sad. You know, we must not forget that Jesus walked among us as a man. He had the human experience that you and I have. Now, of course, he was not sinful. He was perfect. But he felt the pressure and presence of sin, though he did not have the inward vulnerability to it. But he knows what it's like to walk in your shoes. He really knows what it's like to feel your pain. And he experienced the full gamut of human emotion, from joy to sadness to loneliness. I don't think there's ever been a lonelier man on the face of the earth than Jesus when he hung on the cross and bore the sin of all the world and cried out the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? So yes, Jesus experienced anger and Jesus experienced sorrow. In fact, we're told in Hebrews 5:15, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He was in all points tested as we are, yet without sin. So that brings us to our text before us, John chapter 12. It's a description of the final week in the life and ministry of Christ. In Jesus' ministry, there was a sense among everyone that something big was about to happen. There was an air of expectancy and excitement. And Mary had already understood it. Remember, we looked at how Jesus was in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and she broke out that beautiful perfume that was worth $25,000 to $30,000 and poured it on the feet of Jesus and wiped it with her hair. Mary understood that Jesus had come to die. Mary saw something all the other apostles had missed. She saw that Jesus had been saying what he meant and he had been meaning what he said. He was literally going to be betrayed, nailed to a Roman cross, and rise from the dead. That's what he had been talking about. And so she wanted to bring some tribute, some way to show she loved him and appreciated him. And so she brought the most valuable thing she owned, which was that expensive perfume. So there was this excitement building in the air. And there was a perception that the kingdom of God was about to appear. In fact, over in Luke 19:11, it says that during this time, as Jesus was getting close to Jerusalem, they thought the kingdom of God would appear. And here's what they were thinking, because they misunderstood the role of Christ. They thought Messiah was coming to deliver Israel. In a sense, it was true. In another sense, it wasn't. It was true that he was coming to deliver Israel from their sin. And to the point, it's also true he was coming to deliver all of humanity from their sin. But he was not coming to be a militant Messiah. And he was not coming to overthrow the power of Rome, which was occupying Jerusalem and the nation of Israel at this particular time. Because the supreme issue for Jesus was not Rome's army, but God's temple. Because that's where he was headed. He was headed in this, what we call the triumphal entry, to go into the temple of God. And we must remember, that's how God sees things. His primary interest in us right now is in his people. You know, we talk about the need for a national revival in America, and I think it's true. We talk about how much we need a spiritual awakening. But of course, when God gives us his prescription for the healing of a nation, in 2 Chronicles 7:14, which was given originally and contextually to Israel, but in principle, it applies to any nation. including the United States. And God says in 2 Chronicles 7:14, I think most of us know it. God speaking says, "Of my people which are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then God promises, I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and I will heal their land." That's what we need in America. We need our land to be healed. But basically, God is saying, if a nation wants revival and spiritual awakening, it starts with the church. God did not say if the government will humble itself or if Hollywood would humble itself. He says, no, my people should humble themselves. So Jesus did not come as a military, political, economic, or social savior. He came to die for the sins of humanity. At his second coming, he'll right the wrongs in our world, and there are many. So let's read about what happened. John chapter 12, starting in verse 12. The next day, the news that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem swept through the city. A large crowd of Passover visitors took palm branches out and went down the road to meet him, and they shouted, "Praise God! Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Hail to the King of Israel!" Jesus found a young donkey and rode on it, fulfilling the prophecy that said, "Don't be afraid, people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming, riding on a donkey's colt." His disciples didn't understand at the time this was a fulfillment of prophecy, but after Jesus entered his glory, they remembered what had happened and realized these things had been written about him. Many in the crowd had seen Jesus call Lazarus from the tomb, raising him from the dead, and they were telling others about it. This was the reason so many went out to meet him, because they heard about that miraculous sign. Then the Pharisees, verse 19, said to each other, "There's nothing we can do. Look, everyone's gone after him." So we'll stop right there. So the resurrection of Lazarus, that was a really big deal. The news spread like wildfire. This is before social media. Everybody knew about it. All the eyewitnesses were telling all of their friends and all their family, Jesus raised a guy from the dead. And there was no question Lazarus was dead because he had been in the tomb for days. The process of decomposition had already set in, and yet he was alive again. Verse 18 says, that was the reason so many went out to meet him, because they had heard about this miraculous sign. And by the way, this is a classic example of how a good testimony works. People see a man or a woman raised from the dead spiritually. That's what's happened to us, you see. When we become Christians, the Bible says we pass from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. And it's also true that we pass from death to life. We were dead in our sin, and now we're alive through Christ. And so we're doing our job as we ought to. We draw people to Jesus. A resurrected man was like a magnet to the people to come see the man who resurrected him. And if you're living for Christ as you ought to, people will come to you wanting to know your secret, wanting to know what happened to you, and then you can point them to Jesus. People had heard about Lazarus, and they came to see him, but eventually they saw Jesus. But there was a gross misunderstanding here. As the people were laying out these palm branches, they were missing the point. As I said, they thought he was coming to establish his kingdom then and there. Thus they cried out the word Hosanna. You know what the word Hosanna means? It means save now. So effectively they're saying, save now, Lord. Deliver us now. Overthrow Rome now. Do it now. Now, there's no question that Jesus was doing something very unusual and very deliberate. For a good part of his ministry, you could say Jesus, in effect, flew under the radar a little bit. He would heal people and he would say, tell no man. He would say things like, my hour has not yet come. But now he's playing his hand, if you will. Now he's doing something very public, very noticeable, very significant. And this, what he was doing, riding into the city on a donkey, was a message being sent to both Rome and to Israel. For the Romans, they would know that when a Roman general would come back from a war that he had won, he would ride back on a donkey. and the people would welcome him with palm branches. So in a way, he was saying, I'm coming back to you now as a conqueror. And to the Jewish people, it was a fulfillment of prophecy. Because the Jews, according to Matthew 3:1, knew that the Messiah would come suddenly into the temple. And then Zechariah 9:9 says the king would come to them and he would be on the colt, the foal of an ass. And so they knew Messiah would come riding a donkey and would go into the temple. So the Jews said, oh, he's declaring himself as Messiah. And the Romans were saying, oh, he's declaring himself as a conqueror. So here he comes now because his hour had come. Add to this the fact that Jesus was a wanted man. I don't know if there are posters around town. Wanted. Jesus. Revolutionary. That's what he was. He was a revolutionary in their perception. So here he is with a price in his head, and he comes forth publicly. But there was nothing they could do because God was preserving him in this moment. He did not come as a helpless victim, unaware of what was ahead. He comes as a powerful victor, marching bravely into battle. So the disciples, they're stoked. They're excited. They're thinking, finally, everybody has seen how wonderful Jesus is. We've known it all along, but now everyone's becoming a part of this, and they're crying out, Hosanna. And now Jesus does something very unusual. He comes and he stops and he begins to weep. In Luke's version of this story, Luke 19:41, we read that Jesus wept. So here's the crowd whipped into a frenzy and Jesus is weeping. The crowd is rejoicing, but Jesus is crying. By the way, this is the second time Jesus wept openly. The other time was at the tomb of Lazarus. There we read, Jesus wept. That's the shortest verse in the Bible, by the way. Jesus wept. So if you're saying, I can't memorize verses from the Bible, can you do that? Jesus wept. Say that. Jesus wept. Now you know a verse from the Bible. Good place to start. But why did Jesus weep at the tomb of Lazarus? Well, he was weeping because of death itself. It broke his heart. Lazarus was his friend. You're saying, but wait a second. He was going to raise him from the dead. True. Maybe that's why he was weeping. Poor guy. I'm going to drag him from heaven. I mean, that would not be a good thing. If you can even for a moment contemplate the glory of heaven. Imagine being dragged from heaven. It's sort of like dragging your child out of Disneyland. You know, as far as they're concerned, they're leaving the promised land. You know, the favorite time of a kid when they go to Disneyland is when they walk in. The favorite time of Disneyland for an adult is when they walk out. Is that true? Oh, let's get out of here. Oh, I can't hardly wait to get out. But you know, that's how Lazarus probably felt when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And he was called back to this earth again. Poor Lazarus. He had to die twice. Like, it's not bad enough to die once. He had to die twice. But anyway, he's weeping at the tomb of Lazarus, because death was never part of God's original plan. If we had not sinned in the garden, we would have lived forever. If we had not sinned in the garden, there would never be aging or sickness or cancer or all the horrible things that come our way in life. But because of sin entering in through Adam and Eve, we're all infected by it. So Jesus wept, though he did raise him from the dead. But that's an interesting phrase that's used there for Jesus weeping at the tomb. He wept quietly. Here, he wept audibly. In fact, the Greek word used to describe his weeping as he's riding into the city signifies bitter anguish. He was openly weeping. He was sobbing. Have you ever seen that happen? I have. And the people were dumbfounded. I wonder if the celebration stopped. They were singing and dancing, and all of a sudden Jesus is crying. It's like, Jesus, what happened? Why are you so sad? You know, why are you weeping like this? Why was he weeping? Well, we can only guess. But maybe it's because his ministry was almost over and time was short. And yet, by and large, he had been rejected. He healed their sick. He fed the hungry. He raised their dead. He gave them the greatest messages ever heard in all of human history. He forgave their sins, and now he is left mostly alone and rejected. He knew that one of his own would soon betray him, Judas. He knew another would deny him, Peter. He knew Caiaphas and Pilate would conspire together against him. And he knew that many of these people crying, Hosanna, would soon be crying, crucify him. And let his blood be upon us and upon our children. Not only that, he knew their future, and it wasn't pretty. Jesus, being God, being omniscient, knowing all things, knew that destruction was coming upon Jerusalem in 40 years. Because we look back now historically, and we know in 70 AD, Titus and the Roman legions came into Jerusalem after a siege of 143 days and killed 600,000 Jews and took thousands captive. The Jewish historian Josephus talked about blood flowing through the streets of Jerusalem, and the beloved temple was burned to the ground, by the way, fulfilling the prediction of Christ, who said in Matthew 24, of the temple, you see this temple, I'm telling you, not one stone will be left upon another. It will be completely taken down. And sure enough, we know historically now that's exactly what happened. The temple was dismounted as Christ, or was taken apart as Christ had predicted. And you know, the thing for Jesus was it broke his heart. Listen, God takes no delight when we face the ramifications of our sin. Some people like to portray God as taking some fiendish pleasure in judging people. Nothing could be further from the truth. If that were the case, why would Christ himself take the judgment of the Father upon himself? He's doing everything to spare us from this. But he knows if we reject his offer of forgiveness and we reject his atonement on the cross, we bring this upon ourselves. So this broke his heart. It caused him to weep. It's sad. Reminds me of the story of Nehemiah. By the way, we're going to be studying the book of Nehemiah as our first book in our Virtue, Valor, and V2 study. And Nehemiah is an amazing book about a man that was put in a position of great influence, and he used it to rebuild the walls surrounding Jerusalem. And Nehemiah was doing something that was very important. And that wall had great symbolism. And that's why it needed to be rebuilt. And before Nehemiah rebuilt that wall, we read that he rode around the circumference of the city of Jerusalem and he wept. But after his weeping came working. After his pain came a plan. And now Jesus is weeping because he's going now to do the ultimate work. He's going to die on the cross for the sin of the world. Now Jesus enters into the temple. That's not here in John 12, but it's in the other gospels. He goes into the temple. He walks around. He assesses the situation, checks it out, and he leaves. So this is preparing us for the moment when he is about to do something quite dramatic. Mark picks up the narrative. It says, and Jesus arrived back in Jerusalem, Mark 11. He entered the temple, began to drive out the merchants and their customers. He knocked over the tables of money changers and the stalls of those selling doves. So let's put it all together. Here comes Jesus riding in Jerusalem on the back of the donkey, fulfilling prophecy. He stops and looks at the city and he weeps over it, knowing what their future is, knowing that these people were going to turn against him. Now he walks into the temple. And he drives the money changers out. He turns their tables over. By the way, it's a violent act to overturn a table. You want to get someone's attention, turn the table over. You don't like your order in a restaurant, just turn the table over. Don't tell them I told you to do that. I think it's a really bad idea, actually. But I'll tell you, everyone will stop and pay attention to you. It's like in 100 Westerns I've seen. And it's always in the saloon, right? And so they're playing, you know, they're partying away, and the guys are all gambling around the tables, and there's always a piano player, and he always has a little bowler hat, and he always has like a little garter on his sleeve, and he's always playing ding, 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 something like that. And then one cowboy says to another cowboy, you're cheating. And that guy says, I'm not cheating. And then the one cowboy says, get her done. No, that's Larry the Cable Guy. So So they get into an altercation and one stands up and pulls his gun, and maybe there's a gunfight or maybe there's a fist fight, and the piano player stops and runs for cover, and people are thrown over the bar, and they always break the plate glass window behind the bar, and they're hanging off the chandelier. You know how it goes, right? So when Jesus overturns the table, everyone stops and says, "What is going on here?" But see, Jesus was wanting to get their attention. Now, I know this doesn't fit with the image some people have of Jesus, because some people think of Jesus as sort of the original hippie, right? The original flower child, kind of like a, hey, peace and love, dude, okay? Peace out. No, that was not Jesus. Jesus was a man's man. Jesus was a tough guy, but he had a tender heart. He said, well, what do you mean a tough guy? Hey, you think you could carry a cross of the streets of Jerusalem after being whipped for 39 times? You have to be pretty tough to do that. Even Pontius Pilate said of Christ, behold the man, because that's exactly who Christ was. But you see, Jesus was also meek. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I'm meek and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your soul. So we think of Jesus, you know, kind of wrapping a lamb around his neck and walking around with his little staff. And he's kind of a wimpy, anemic little guy. That's how religious art portrays him. It's wrong. It's inaccurate. With kind of wavy blonde hair, you know, highlights in it. No, he had coarse dark hair. He was tanned from the sun. His skin would have actually been darker. His muscles would have been strong. He was a strong man, but he was a meek man. And I think it's because we don't know what meekness is. We think of meekness as weakness, but a literal definition of meekness is strength under control. Meekness has a strength to not defend oneself, as in Jesus going to the cross, but meekness boldly defends others. You see, we're the opposite. If someone offends me, I rise up in anger. How dare you say that about me? Don't be disrespecting me. I have my rights. Oh, I'll defend myself. That's not meekness. Meekness is when you attack me and I let it go. But then you attack someone I care about, now I rise up. You don't be messing with them. You don't say that about them, especially if they're weaker and they need help. I stand up for someone else. That's where Christ shows his real strength. No, I won't stand up for myself right now. I'll give up my rights, he's saying. But you mess with these people, and that ticks me off. And that's what makes God mad. What makes God mad? What makes God mad is when religious layers and religious people try to keep people from knowing God. Why did he drive the money changers out of the temple? Because basically you have the Jewish temple. First it was a tabernacle or a tent. Later to become a building built by King Solomon. Rebuilt later by King Herod. And that was a temple known as the Second Temple that was ultimately dismantled stone by Titus and the Roman legion. So you have the outer court of the Gentiles and the temple. Now, as you get in closer, there is a special area called the Holy of Holies. And that is where the high priest would walk in once a year to offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. Inside of the Holy of Holies in the original temple was the Ark of the Covenant. No, it's not in a warehouse like Indiana Jones movies tell us. It was there in the inner sanctum of the temple. And inside of the Ark of the Covenant was Aaron's rod that budded and a jar of manna, right? Amazing. So that's the temple. So in this outer court, the court of the Gentiles, that would be the non-Jews, this is where these guys set up their tables. You go, well, so what, are they selling a few souvenirs? No, here's what they were doing. People were coming in with their animals to sacrifice, and these men out there said, oh, excuse me, let me see that animal. Oh, that animal's flawed. You can't bring that animal in. But hey, we're having a closeout deal on special approved lambs that you can buy. And they'd jack up the price and rip the people off so the people were being taken advantage of. And instead of praying for the people, they were praying on the people. So Jesus walks in and this angers him. Why? Because God welcomes all people into his house. And even though the Jews are God's covenant people, even though the Jews are God's chosen people, it is also true that God desires a relationship with all people, and even at this point historically, before the death of Christ, that opens a door to all of humanity to approach God. Even at this point, God welcomed in the Gentiles or the non-Jews. In fact, Isaiah 56 says, God speaking, I'll bless the Gentiles who commit themselves to the Lord and serve him and love his name and worship him. I'll accept their burnt offerings and sacrifices because my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations. And that's what Jesus is saying. You've taken my Father's house, which is a house of prayer, and you've turned it into a den of thieves. So he drove the people out. It made him angry. You say, well, that's interesting, but what does that have to do with us today? It can happen in the church too. You know, maybe a non-believer comes to one of our services for the first time. Maybe they look a little different than the rest of us. They don't have a Harvest t-shirt. In fact, their t-shirt says something very inappropriate for church. And it never even occurred to them that was inappropriate. They just put on their favorite t-shirt and came in. Or maybe they appear a certain way, or they're not dressed in a way that you think they should be dressed as a believer or whoever they are. And you go, why are those people here in the church? I don't want my children seeing that, and I don't want them to be affected by the... Wait, hold on. Let's understand what the church is, okay? The church is a place for us to worship God. Do we agree? That's what we've done. A church is a place for us to hear the word of God, right? A church is a place for us to discover, develop, and use our spiritual gifts, right? A church is a place for us to build friendships and relationships. It's all that and more. That's what the church is for, but that's not all the church is for. As I've often said, the church is a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints. So the church, or let me restate it, this church, hopefully, will always be a place where people can meet God. I don't know why it is, but in a lot of churches, invitations are never extended for people to come to Christ. I think they miss out on a blessing. And I think they really, the people want to come to Christ. We see that all the time. No matter what we're talking about or what's happening in our service, we see people coming to Jesus. So it should be a hospital. Now, how stupid would it be if you went to the hospital because you just broke your arm and they said, you can't come in the hospital. Why? Because your arm's broken. Excuse me, is this not a hospital? Yes, it is. Well, that's why I'm here in a hospital, because my arm is broken and I need help. Well, we don't really want people with broken arms here. We only want people that are in perfect health here, so go away now. How absurd would that be? Well, that's the same way if it's in a church. Well, you're not dressed appropriately. Or wait a second, are you in some kind of a sin? You can't come in here. No, let's not get the cart before the horse. Let's get them in here, give them the gospel, and their lifestyle will change after they come to Christ. They need to be welcomed. So know this. When a non-believer comes into church, they're taking it all in. Do you remember the first time you came to church? Boy, I remember so clearly when I first went to a church, because I was not raised in the church. So I had no point of reference. And when I walked in, I was like, what is going on here? This is in the early days of the Jesus movement over at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, and place was filled with people, and it's so funny because back in those days, after a song was sung, no one would ever applaud. They would all just point up. Like they point up. It's called the one-way sign. Just point up. So I walk into church and a song was played and I'm getting ready to clap and everyone just points up. I'm looking up like, what's going on? Why are they pointing at the river? They were saying like, give the glory to God. Just an interesting little thing of that time. And there were other things I'd never seen before, and I'm kind of checking this out like, what's going on in this place? But I'll tell you this much, I loved what I saw. And when I'd look around, I would see an older person next to a younger person, next to a person of a different race, next to a person that was different than that. And I looked around and thought, wow, these are all kinds of people. There's not just people that look like me. Because, you know, back in high school, we want to hang around with the cool kids, right? We want to be with people that look like us, and we look like them. And all of a sudden, I'm in this place of diversity. And I'm saying, this is powerful. And I'm watching people participate. And then when the music happened and the worship took place and the pastor spoke, I listened. And so when someone comes into our church, they're checking it all out. Not just who's up here speaking or what worship is happening. They're checking you out. They're probably watching you to wonder if you're even interested in this. They're looking at you. You've got your phone out. You act like you're using your Bible app, but you're really playing, you know, Mario Brothers or something. I don't know what you're doing. Hopefully you're listening or taking notes or whatever. But if you're distracted or you're not engaged, they're watching that. And if you are engaged and listening, they're watching that too. So here's my question for you. Are you a bridge or a barrier for people that want to come to Christ? Because it comes down to this. Every believer is a witness. You're either a good one or a bad one. Now, in closing, here's an interesting twist on the story. This is the second time the temple was cleansed. The first time Jesus cleansed the temple, he used a whip. That's one of my favorite Jesus stories. Jesus with a whip. Dun, 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 dun. Right? That's the theme song of Indiana Jones. He had a whip. Why? He wanted to drive these people out. He made the whip himself. So he thought about it carefully. This was not a temper tantrum. He drove all those money changers out before. Now a little time has elapsed and the temple is clean. There's no money changers left. But then one guy comes in, sets up his table. Then the second guy shows up. Now the third guy shows up. Now there's a whole bunch of tables with more of their crummy ripoff sacrifices again. And the whole routine has started over. Jesus says, time to do a little spring cleaning here again. Isn't that true of our lives as well? You know, we first come to Christ and God changes us. Maybe you are an alcoholic and you're freed from the power of booze. Maybe you were a drug addict and you're freed from the power of drugs. Maybe you were into porn and you were freed from that power. Some other sin that you were a slave to, you're just filled with profanity, cussing all the time. And you stop that and you change the way you spoke. You change the way that you live. You became a different person. But then a little time passes and, you know, little compromises are made. And some of those old vices are coming back. And next thing you know, some of those old vices have a foothold in your life. And before you know it, some of those vices are getting a control of you. And then, much to your shock, you end up in worse shape than you were when you came to Christ the first time. And you're saying, how did this happen? It happened a little bit at a time. That's how. Just a little bit. And that's the way the temple got filled with all of these people again. So Jesus had to drive the people out. So every now and then, we need a little house cleaning. That's why the Lord taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. Christ taught us to pray on a regular basis to ask the Father to forgive us of our sins. Because I hope this isn't news to you. You sin every day. You say, no, I didn't sin today. You just sinned right there saying that. Because you're so proud you didn't see it. Oh, you sin today. I sin today. We all sin today. We constantly ask the Lord to forgive us. So here's two ways to clean your life up. The Greg way and the Kathy way. My wife is Kathy, in case you don't know. Here's the Greg way of cleaning. It's not a good way, by the way. The Greg way is let messes build for long periods of time. If there's clutter on the desk and you don't know what to do, open up a drawer and throw everything in there. With no rhyme or reason. If there's something on the floor, hope the dog will get it. Even if you don't have a dog, hope some dog will get it. It's never due today what you can put off till tomorrow. So I have big messes building up here and there. That's the Greg way of cleaning. Here's the Kathy way of cleaning. Always be tidying things up. When you make a meal, she'll make food and she's cleaning it, the dishes before or things she cooked in before she'll eat the meal. She's cleaning, sweeping all the time, putting things away, organizing the drawers. People couldn't find me for 2 days because she made the bed with me in it and no one knew where I was. That's the Kathy way. So you can do it the Greg way or the Kathy way. I suggest you do it the Kathy way. Don't put it off. Don't wait till it's a big mess. That's why we constantly come and say, Lord, cleanse me today. Just forgive me of my sin, known and unknown. Or you can kind of let it build up and one thing becomes another thing. And then your life is sort of a tangled mess and you say, oh God, what have I done? Yeah, even then he'll cleanse you. But isn't it better to live constantly being cleansed by God? So let me say in closing, there might be some of you here tonight that have never asked Jesus to come into your life. I asked you if you're a visitor. Maybe you were brought by a friend and you're kind of checking this thing out. What are these people into? What do they do? What? They do that? Wow. But maybe you've heard God speak to you. And I just want to remind you, Jesus was coming into Jerusalem to go to a cross and die for the sin of the world. He was coming to die for your sin and for mine. Because we're all separated from God by our sin. But God loved us so much, he sent his only son to die in our place. And Jesus willingly came and died there on that cross and rose again from the dead. And now he can forgive you. Are you under the power of some sin right now that you've tried to break and you've been unsuccessful? Have you ever wanted to really change your life and you've tried but you can't? Well, you can't do it yourself, but God can do it for you. But you have to call out to him and say, Lord, help me. And he'll forgive you of all of your sin tonight. And you can walk out of here a new person on the inside. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he is an altogether different kind of person. The old things have passed away, and behold, everything becomes fresh and new. Everything can become fresh and new for you tonight as God removes the barrier that separates you from him called sin. But what you need to do is say to God, you're sorry for your sin, and turn from that sin, and then invite Christ into your life, and he will come in and forgive you, and then you can know from this moment on that you will go to heaven when you die. But not only that, you can find the meaning and purpose of life in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. If you've not done that yet, I'm going to close in prayer and extend an invitation for you to believe in Jesus. If you need to do that, respond now as we pray. Let's all bow our heads. Father, thank you for loving us so much. You sent Jesus Christ, your son, to die in our place. And Lord Jesus, thank you for coming and making that great sacrifice. And now I pray for any that have joined us who don't know you yet. Lord, help them see their need for you and help them to come to you and believe. Now when our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying together, how many of you would say tonight, you know, Greg, I want this relationship with God. I want this fresh start you've been talking about. I want my sin forgiven. I want to say yes to Jesus. I want a new beginning. Pray for me. If that's your desire, if you want Jesus Christ to come into your life and forgive you of your sin, if you want to go to heaven when you die, would you raise your hand up right now wherever you are, and I'll pray for you. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Hands are going up all over. I hope yours is one of them. If you want Christ to come into your life, raise your hand up. I'll pray for you. God bless you. Anybody else? God bless. Over there in the very back row, God bless you. On the aisle there, God bless you. Over here too, God bless. There in the back, I see a young man in a hat. God bless you too. Anybody else? Let me pray for you tonight. This can be the night where everything changes. But you must come and believe in him. God wants you to be forgiven. He wants to enter into this friendship with you that we've been singing about tonight. If you haven't raised your hand yet, but you want Christ to come into your life, raise your hand now. Let me pray for you. God bless you. God bless. While our heads are still bowed, maybe some of you would say, you know what? I've fallen away from the Lord. You talk about people that need their temple cleansed. I was walking with Christ, and then I let other things get in the way, and now my life's a mess again, and I need to come back to him. I need spring cleaning in my life right now by Jesus. If that's your desire, if you need to make a recommitment to Christ, raise your hand up and let me pray for you right now. God bless you. God bless each one of you. God bless all of you. Now I'm going to ask at every one of you that has raised your hand, I want you to stand to your feet and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. We're all going to pray together. Just stand up. Every one of you that raised your hand, stand to your feet. We're going to pray together. Stand up. All over people are standing. You're not alone. Just stand up. You heard me right. Stand up. Because I'm going to have you pray a prayer out loud. We're going to mark this night in time for you. And this will be the most blessed night of your life that you'll look back on. Anybody else, even if you did not raise your hand, but you want to make this commitment or recommitment to Jesus, stand up. God bless you that are standing. You're not alone, by the way, if you're standing. Anybody else, I'll wait one more moment. You want Jesus to come into your life? You want to recommit your life to him? Stand up, and we're going to pray together. I'll wait one more moment. God bless you. Anybody else? Stand up. Don't be afraid. Just stand up. God bless all of you that are standing. Now I'm going to lead you in this prayer, and I'm going to ask you to pray this out loud after me, right where you stand. Again, as I pray, pray this prayer out loud after me, right where you are, okay? Pray this prayer after me now. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but I know you're the Savior who died on the cross for my sin. I turn from my sin now, and I choose to follow Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord, as my God and my friend. Thank you for calling me, Lord, and accepting me and forgiving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.